Reading tonight will be from 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, King James. It came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elias, king of Israel, and Hezekiah, the son of Asa, the king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was when he began his reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother, named Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and broke in pieces the brazen serpent which Moses had made. For unto these days, these children of Israel did burn the incense to it, and it came and came to it, Nebahashkin.
Preacher, my friend of mine several years ago had this passage for a text, and he had written it on the board. And he had on the board at the heading Nehushtan, as you see the word here, Bruce, and it's difficult to pronounce. But the song leader came in and he asked the preacher what kind of song should he select for the lesson, what was he going to preach on, and he pointed him to the board, Nehushtan. He was going to be preaching on that, and he said he would appreciate it if he would select songs that would go with that topic. Well, the fellow didn't know what kind of songs to lead. But this particular passage is relevant to our study tonight as we are talking about blessings and curses. The point being from this text, when Hezekiah became king, he did a lot of great things. There were many reforms that he made among the people of God, tearing down the idolatrous places of worship, as you see there in verse 4. But interestingly enough, you'll note that the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, the history of that takes us back to Numbers chapter 21. And in Numbers chapter 21, you'll note in that text that the people are disturbed about the land that they are in, and they're fussing and complaining and fuming with the provisions that God has given them. And the text tells us in verse 6 that Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and Jehovah said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and set it upon a standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived. Now it's interesting to note in this passage that God did not take away the snakes, but he made a solution or a remedy for those who had been bitten by these fiery serpents. The serpent of brass that Moses had made and put upon a pole, they were to look upon that and they would live and not die. So the serpent of brass became a blessing to them. They would live and not die. But you'll notice in our text, as late as the days of King Hezekiah, they had kept that thing. And to them, they had made an idol out of it. And in the text, it tells us in verse 4 that Hezekiah break down in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Now that word, Nehushtan, simply means, and if you have an American Standard translation of the text, it is footnoted in the margin, that word simply means a piece of brass. And the point being is very simple. They had taken something that had been a blessing to them that would provide life. If they would look upon it, God would bless them with life. But now they're worshiping that thing. And King Hezekiah is trying to get these people to see that it's nothing but a piece of brass. That's all it is. It had no inherent power within itself, but this was the means that God had used to heal those people of their snake bites. But they had worshipped this brazen serpent instead of recognizing it as simply the means by which God had healed their snake bites. It was not to be worshipped. It was simply an instrument. And Hezekiah tore it down and called it Nehushtan. Now the point that I want to make with you in our study this evening is this was the very kind of thing that Moses had warned these people about before they ever came into the promised land. That is, that some things that would be a blessing to them, if not properly used and recognized, would indeed become a curse to them. Now, idolatry has always been something that God frowned upon. But what are these people doing with the brazen serpent? They're nonetheless practicing idolatry as they're burning incense to it. So what in one respect had been a blessing to them now has been a curse to them because they're practicing idolatry with it. As you turn back in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, in the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, reading beginning in verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 10. God, through Moses, warned these people, and he said, "It shall be, when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, and cisterns hewn out which thou hewedest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full, then beware lest thou forget Jehovah who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, and him shalt thou serve, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the peoples that are round about you, for Jehovah thy God in the midst of thee is a jealous God, lest the anger of Jehovah thy God be kindled against thee, and he destroy thee from off the face of the earth." Now the people, when they came into the promised land, what did they inherit? A land flowing with milk and honey. You see that described in verse 3 of this text of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the warning is, when you begin to partake of the bounty of this land, then you beware lest those things that are a blessing to you become a curse. And you forget God who brought you into this land. Now, do you see the vivid warning that Moses gives to them? Here are things that were right and legitimate in and of themselves. But if they forgot who gave them to them, if they forgot God, then, my friend, these things would indeed become a curse to them. And that's exactly what happened. When they began to partake of the fruit of the land and began to see themselves as rich, they began to see themselves as self-sufficient, just like the nations that supposedly they were to have destroyed. And what did they do? They began to worship the idols of the nations. Now, my friend, that's something that we want to learn from and not be like they were. The Bible is filled with examples of people who turned those things that ought to have been a blessing to them into a curse. Now, we don't have time to talk about all of the examples tonight, nor do we have time tonight to talk about all of the possible applications of this lesson. But we do want to talk about some of them so that we'll remember the lesson. Well, let's notice some of them. When we think about this serpent of brass, we've seen in Numbers chapter 21 how that it was to be a blessing to them. God would utilize that to provide for them life. But now what are they doing? They're worshiping this thing. They've turned it into an idol many years after the time that it had served its purpose. It had become a curse to them. Now I want you to consider not only this warning, but they did come into the land at the appointed time, Joshua chapter 3. And they did receive these things that they had not labored to have. And what happened then? Well, they forgot God. They forgot God. And we're not going to elaborate on the portion of history of the conquering of the land and their asking for a king, the period of the judges. Those of you in our Tuesday morning class, in fact, all of you that are present tonight are well familiar with that period of their history. But in studying that period of the history, there are some lessons that we must learn. We know that these things were written for our admonition. They're written for our learning. They're preserved for us. And when we become so familiar with these Old Testament illustrations that we forget the lessons, we need to go back and refresh our minds about these things. But I want to consider with you just a few illustrations. First of all, consider Absalom. In our Tuesday morning class, we've been talking about Absalom, the son of David. Now, Absalom is described not only as the son of David, but he was a man that was what we might refer to as a good-looking man. You turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 14, we see him described. 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. There the text tells us, "Now in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him." Well, he's a good-looking man. Now, how many of us can make that claim? Well, maybe not many of us here tonight. But Absalom is described by this writer as a good-looking man. He had that going for him. We know that he had some very astute leadership abilities. When he began to try to take the kingdom from his father, how did he do it? While you have your Bible open there to 2 Samuel, look in chapter 15 and begin at verse 3. "For there it says, And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is a man disputed of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said, Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man who hath any suit or might cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Now, first of all, what is he implying about his father David? David's not just. "Come to me, and I'll give you justice." Verse 5. "And it was so that when any man came nigh to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took hold of him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, what does that tell us? Well, he was a politician. He knew how to influence people. And we see him doing so in this context. So here's a good-looking man who had great leadership and impressive abilities to lead the people. And then what did he do? He became a traitor to his father. He sought to take the kingdom from him. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, if you'll turn over to that very quickly with me, we'll notice there beginning in verse 6, the text tells us, "So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were smitten there before the servants of David, and there was a great slaughter there that day of 20,000 men." Now, I'm not familiar with all the battles that we've ever fought. But we were in a place just recently where a lot of facts and figures were given regarding some battles that we've been involved with. And I would dare say to you tonight that the slaughter of 20,000 people is a lot of people to lose in any battle. And who did that? Absalom did. Absalom was responsible for the death of 20,000 people. Now, when we begin to look at that, what did that do? Well, drop down in the text, verse 9. It says, "And Absalom chanced to meet the servants of David, and Absalom was riding upon his mule. And the mule went under a thick brows of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and earth. And the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in the oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest it, and why dost thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 pieces of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I dealt falsely against his life, and there is no matter hid from the king, then thou wouldest thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. And Joab, then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Now what we want to note just here is that Absalom became the instigator of this rebellion, to the extent that David was forced to flee from the city of Jerusalem, and folks throwing stones at him and shouting at him. And now Absalom is dead. And grief, you can read beginning in verse 32 of this same chapter, smote the heart of King David to the extent that he said, O Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now let me ask you, friends, just as we think about Absalom at this point, when you think of a man that had great leadership abilities, you think of a man that is described as he was in this text. Nobody looked like him. He was a beautiful man, as the text uses that word to describe him. Were those things ultimately to his advantage? They might have been when he was getting his army together. They might have been when he was trying to lead a rebellion against his father and steal the kingdom. But my friend, look at those things, how they caused an untimely death for this young man. What should have been a blessing to him was not. It became a curse to him. Now, there are many examples like that. I suppose one of the outstanding examples would be King Solomon. We talked about this a little bit yesterday in the service at John's funeral. King Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 3, is described beginning in verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Solomon asked the Lord, give thy servant, therefore, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, thy great people? Now, when you look at that statement, first of all, you're impressed with the humility of Solomon. You're impressed with a man who sees his inadequacies. And as you continue there, beginning in verse 10, you see how God responded to his request. It says, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked for this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to thy word. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there hath been none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Now, when you look at Solomon and the response that is given to his request, aren't you impressed with Solomon? He had great wisdom, yes. And when we turn over to the latter part of this chapter, we see the extent of that wisdom there, beginning about verse 16 on through the end of the chapter. And you recall the illustration. 2 women had children, and one rolled over on her child and smothered it to death. And then she claimed that the other woman's child was hers. And there was a dispute. How are we going to settle that? Solomon called for a sword. He said, we'll cut the child in half and give one half to each one. And the woman whose mother the child was said, no, don't kill the child. Let the child live and give it to this woman. David said, bring the child and give it to this woman. Here's the mother. And all were standing in awe and marveled at the great wisdom how Solomon had resolved that matter. Now, my friend, if you had that kind of judgment to decide matters, wouldn't you consider that a great blessing? What an asset. Have greater wisdom than anybody that had ever lived. And when you consider his wealth, which he didn't ask for, but as you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10 and read there beginning in verse 21, There the text tells us all the King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of his house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. There none were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Silver was nothing. When you read down in verse 27, there the text tells us that silver was made like the stones in the city of Jerusalem. It was nothing. Now, if you had wealth like that, as we asked yesterday in the service, would you think that you had arrived? Not anything that you could do that you desired that you couldn't do. You had the wealth, the means, the prestige, the influence, anything your heart desired, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He did that. Now, maybe you wouldn't consider that a plus, an advantage to you. But you also consider who he was. He was the son of David. Son of the king. Now, as you'll turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll note that beginning in verse 24, who Samuel was. He's the son of David. Well, he had all kinds of advantages, didn't he? He was blessed in multiple ways. In 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and also you'll see that stated in verse 7, he was a great builder. He built the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And you'll also note that he had a problem. The text tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11 that he loved many foreign women who turned away his heart. Now, those of you in our Tuesday morning class are well familiar with the text of Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter. We're there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses tells the people, the day will come and you'll want a king. And here's the kind of king that you need to set. You'll say in verse 14, I want a king to be over me like all the nations that are round about me. You see that in verse 14. But you don't set just anybody to be your king. You set somebody that's among your brethren to be your king. And in verse 16 it says, only he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he may multiply horses. For as much as Jehovah has said, unto you ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now look at verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Solomon had a problem. According to the text of 1 Kings chapter 11, he loved many foreign women, and they did indeed turn away his heart from following the Lord. And we note that one of the women that he had was the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And God had specifically said, don't go down and be making alliances with the Egyptians. And that's exactly what he did. Now, with all the things that he had that were on the plus side, we find that the many women that he had, not on the plus side, caused his heart to turn away. He began to worship idols. And it's here that I want to call your attention to 1 Kings chapter 11, dropping down now to verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5. In that text it says, for Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and went not fully after Jehovah, as did David his father. Now I find that interesting, simply because he had many advantages, many blessings, but the very things that seemed to be a blessing to him turned out to be a curse to him, for he forsook the Lord. Now I want to suggest to you that Solomon in our day, Chris, like we were talking about a while ago, in our present day, he's got a whole lot of counterparts. There's a lot of folks that are educated. A lot of very smart people. And a lot of very smart people that have done nothing less than make fun of God. When we were on our trip, we went into one of the museums. And Donna wouldn't hardly let me go into a certain area of a particular museum because there it said, meet your relatives. And they had a stuffed orangutan hanging inside this case. Meet your relatives. And there it was discussing evolution. Meet your relatives. Well, now, I tell you what. I may have some relatives that
I might not want to claim. But a lot of educated folks put that exhibit together. Now, I'm not here to knock education. Education can be a fine thing, but when it begins to override our faith in what we know that God has said, now we've got a problem. But it's not a new problem, folks. We look around about us today in our world and we become disturbed like some of the problems that we see are new. And they're not new. As you open your Bible to Romans, the first chapter, familiar text to you, beginning in verse 18, there it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Now you're familiar with that passage, but don't become so familiar with it that we forget to apply it. Here we're educated people who said, we know more than what God has said. We know more about it than what God has revealed. And what did they do? They glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, verse 21, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And you'll notice that they began to worship and serve idols. They began to practice gross immorality, homosexuality, and that kind of thing. And we look at that as if that's new. That's not new. Any time in any age when man begins to reason that he knows more about things than what God has revealed, we've got a problem. We profess ourselves to be wise, and what do we become, brethren? We become fools. And somebody said, well, you're preaching to folks that know that. I know that. But maybe we need to be more aware of it so we can point that out to somebody. It's not new. These attitudes where we say, well, we're thankful that we live in a world today where we've got all kinds of medical science, and I am personally, I understand that. Doctor told me very pointedly, if you'd come to me 8 years ago, there wouldn't have been anything we could do. You'd just die. I understand that. I'm thankful to live in a modern age where we have access to things that can help us. But my friends, sometimes we think we know more than what God has revealed, and that's not a blessing. That becomes a curse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul identified the same thing that existed during first century times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he said, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." You mean God reveals some things by preaching, in that message of preaching, that man and all of his human wisdom and all of the centuries that he'd ever lived would never know. That's exactly right. Human wisdom couldn't provide that. And God made known how to save man. Now you need to be impressed with that. No, I'm not the descendant of an orangutan. You're not either. But some mighty smart men came to that conclusion. You know, there's some mighty smart people that have made a whole lot of money through the years. And that's not new either, is it? We can read in Matthew chapter 19 about a young man. You're familiar with that man. The rich young ruler, we sometimes describe him. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, came to Jesus and had the most important question that anybody could ever ask. He said, "Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Wouldn't you like for somebody to come to you and ask you, "What can I do to have eternal life?" Could you tell them? Well, Jesus told that young fellow. Now, in the asking of the question, you see some characteristics of the young man. Number one, he recognized who Jesus was. He's the master. He's qualified to tell him the answer to his question. Number two, the young man is interested in the most valuable thing that could possibly be, eternal life. And you see that in his question. And Jesus answered his question. He said, keep the commandments. And he then began to enumerate those commandments. And then number three, the young man said, all these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet? Don't you see that here is a good young fellow? Now we would look at that and say, well, that's fine. Here's a young man. He's rich. He's serving the Lord. He's doing the things that he ought to be doing. He's concerned about eternal life. But when Jesus told him, go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The text tells us that he went away exceeding sorrowful, for he was very rich. Well, now, was it wrong to be rich? No. But what should have been a blessing to him became a curse, because it became the ball and chain around his ankle that he was unwilling to give up. His allegiance was to that, ultimately not to the Lord. You see, wealth and prosperity can be a great blessing. I've known some people that were very rich as far as human standards are concerned. And they were very concerned about spiritual things, serving the Lord. And they used the resources that they had many times to build church buildings and such things to help people. They used it wisely. But you know, sometimes, my friends, the things that we have can become a curse to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, with it comes great responsibility. And sometimes we're not responsible with our riches. And so consequently, sometimes that becomes a curse. I want you to think about Jeroboam for just a moment. We talked about Jeroboam in our Bible class too. While you have your Bible open to that Old Testament text of 2 Kings, drop down, or 1 Kings, drop down to the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter. Reading beginning in verse 28 of this chapter. There the text tells us, whereupon the king took counsel, and this is King Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said unto them, that is to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan, and this thing became a sin. And the people went to worship there, worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made houses of high places, and made priests from among all the peoples that were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he went up into the altar, and he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went up into the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And he ordained the feast for the children of Israel, and went up into the altar to burn incense. Now Jeroboam had a great opportunity, didn't he? We reflected in our Bible class on Tuesday morning about what Rehoboam did that prompted Jeroboam to come back from Egypt, and he was then appointed to be king over the northern empire, or the northern 10 tribes. And as we consider Jeroboam, God had promised him, I will make of you a great legacy, or a nation of people, and establish your kingdom. Jeroboam had a great opportunity. He had authority to be king over these people. But what did he do? As king, he introduced idolatry to them, calf worship. King Hezekiah and Josiah had to tear it down. But it was King Jeroboam who set the standard. He set the bar for idolatrous worship at this point among the people of Israel. So what we want to see just here is that though he was in a position of power, he didn't exercise his power correctly, and consequently he introduced calf worship among these people that eventually resulted in the demise of the northern 10 tribes as they were taken captive by the Assyrians when when the city of Samaria was destroyed in 722. Now, when we talk about authority, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul talk about that in reference to elders. I want to talk with you just a little bit about that. First of all, when you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul is rehearsing with the Ephesian elders what their job as elders is. And he tells them in verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." That's your job. You take care of the church. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, said, beginning in verse 2, "Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock." Elders have a responsibility. They carry some authority, as it were, in that respect. Now, as we think about that, how many of us can recall times when elders began to teach wrong things? How many of us can recall talking with brethren about those occasions to which the brethren responded by saying, "Well, they're the elders. Whatever they say, it has to be right." Any of you ever heard that? "They're the elders. They're the ones that'll answer." Well, that's true. But the very fact that they're in a leadership role does not make them right. And I dare say I speak for Chris as well on this. You don't accept something because Chris or I say that's the way it is. The Bible don't tell you one thing, tell us something else. You have a responsibility before God to do the thing that you know the Scriptures teach. In this very passage of Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul told those Ephesian elders something they needed to hear. "Some of you will arise teaching perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." He's talking to those who were elders in Ephesus. And what would some of them do? They'd get it wrong, teach it wrong, and draw away the disciples. You see, that's just exactly what Jeroboam did. What should have been a great blessing became a curse. Now, I want you to think about another application of that. Any structure has to have some kind of order, or it's not going to work. We see that in the society that we live in, do we not? There has to be structure. And that's why we have civil law. And it's ordained of God, and we're to submit to that. Now, understanding that, when that is not respected, what happens? Well, we have chaos. Some of you are school teachers. Is there not some kind of order in the school system? Why, if there were no order at all in the school system, well, there would be chaos. You might say, well, that's what we've got. Well, maybe so. Maybe that's what we've got in the society in which we live. But when you think about the home, God has structured that. And you can read of that structure in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, what happens when there's not any order in the home? Where there is no reverence on behalf of the wife toward the husband, where there's no leadership on behalf of the husband toward the wife, where there is no loving of the wife, where there is no nurturing and cherishing of the wife, where there is no submitting by the wife, where there is no obedience by the children, what do you have? Well, you have chaos. Now, when you turn that thing around, what do you have if the one who's placed in the position of leadership does not properly exercise that authority? Let's suppose you've got a husband that's abusive to his wife. Is that going to work? Suppose you've got parents that are abusive to the children. Is that going to work? No. Now here's an order that God has designated, authority that He's given within that arrangement, but when it's not properly exercised, now you've got problems. I believe we can see that. Blessings that turn into curses. Now, a good family is a great blessing. Scriptures teach that. But you know, sometimes our families get in our way of doing the thing that is right. I can't think of anything in this life that is any more rewarding, let's say, than to have the kind of home that you read about in the Scriptures. That's ordered like God says. Children are reverent and respectful of the parents, obedient to them. Things are good. But my friend, let's say that my allegiance is to my family and it's not to the Lord. I've said this a lot of times, and I'll tell you, it's not easy. I want to go to heaven. I want my wife and I want my girls to go to heaven. I want my grandbabies to go to heaven. But I want to go to heaven even if they don't. Somebody said, "Preacher, that sounds mighty hard." Perhaps so. But you see, if you don't love the Lord more than anybody else, you're not going to heaven. Now that's just the way that is. The Scriptures teach us in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, friend, that don't need explaining. Sometimes we love our family more than we love the Lord, and that won't work. Here's something that ought to be a great blessing to us, but sometimes our family becomes the ball and chain that very well may cost us our soul. Time is a great blessing. It takes time to be holy. We sing that song, don't we, Randy? Take time to be holy. Well, what does that imply? That means I'm willing to take time to study. You know, I've had folks tell me I'm too busy to be prepared for Bible class. Well, maybe you're just too busy. Parents are instructed to teach our children, to try to develop character and that sort of thing with our children. Some folks are just too busy. Maybe we're just too busy. As we think about the element of time, it's to be used wisely. Paul said, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." Time is a great blessing. But sometimes we use it in the wrong way. We're too busy with other things to do the very things that God tells us to do. To the extent our excuse is, we just don't have time. Yesterday in the funeral service, we made this point from Psalms chapter 90. "Teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom." Our days are not unlimited, and we've got to use our time wisely. The ability to read, what a wonderful privilege it is. Paul said when we read, we can understand the Scriptures. Paul commanded Timothy to read. Give heed to reading. Reading's a wonderful asset. Why, you can go places you've never been. You can see things in your mind's eye that you'll never see with your eye. And you learn those kind of things by reading. What a blessing it is. But you know, there's all kinds of junk that you can read too. You can fill your mind with stuff that's not so. False doctrine. You can fill your mind with all kinds of trashy stuff that you wouldn't allow to come into your home through the front door, but you'll sit and fill your head with it. Something wrong with that. You see, blessing has become a curse. Something else I want us to think about before we conclude our study. And that is a nice meeting house such as this. Comfortable. We live in the desert. We have a place that protects us from the sun. It's cold. We have heating that can protect us from the cold. We can cool the building and have a nice, comfortable place to meet. You know, sometimes when we've got a nice, comfortable place to meet and we think we've got a comfortable treasury and we know our brethren, good friends, we've got a social life with people that are Christians, what a wonderful thing that is. How great that is. And what do we sometimes do? We become lazy. That's the word. We become lazy. We fail to teach folks that we ought to be teaching. Because we've become very comfortable. We don't provoke one another to love and good works. We aren't interested in sins that our brethren might commit. Not reproving, not restoring. Not talking about spiritual things. Because the social life has become our focus. Now friend, if you don't believe that's so, you just look about you. Just look about us. And see how many denominational religions today Their theme is to provide a very entertaining, fun, social day today. Now, how many people will go to that? Because of that. Well, you see, sometimes what starts out to be a blessing winds up being a curse, doesn't it? And so we've got to be careful about those things. That happened with Israel. They became at ease in Zion. The church in Laodicea, we often illustrate as an illustration of lukewarmness. We've just become lazy. Just some things that I want us to think about. But you know, there's one other thought before we conclude our study. And that is, sometimes we can turn that thing around. To the extent that those things that consequent a curse in our life, constitute a curse in our life, we can turn that around into a blessing. You know, when we read of the narrative of Joseph back in the book of Genesis, more chapters discuss the life of Joseph perhaps than any other character in the Old Testament. And Joseph started out, he kind of had a rough way, didn't he? Especially when he was sold into slavery by his brothers and took down to Egypt, and there was in Potiphar's house and eventually into prison. Things were not going so well for Joseph. We learned that Joseph served the Lord, was faithful to the Lord in the most adversarial circumstances, to the point that ultimately he was exalted to being second in command of all of Egypt. He turned a curse into a blessing. God favors those who have submitted themselves to the practices of sin, identified in John chapter 8 as children of the devil. We have the privilege of becoming children of God. See, we don't have to continue to live under the curse of sin. And that, of course, separates us. But through obedience to the gospel, we can become part of God's family and enjoy the riches of His blessings that He affords us in Christ. We can turn that thing around. Now, maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who's given some thought to some of these things, and you know that your life isn't what it needs to be, and you can do something about that tonight. Perhaps your need is to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's your desire to turn from the things that are wrong and confess your faith. You can obey Him tonight, be baptized, and become a Christian. Lena did that last week. Wonderful privilege. Maybe you've done that, and you're not faithful. You know, sometimes the very greatest of blessings we take for granted. And when we do that, we start down that slippery slope of those very things becoming a curse to us. Don't have to be that way. We can turn that around. Maybe you'd like to do that tonight. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, that's our desire. Make that known. While together we stand and sing this song.